Last week, I began the lesson talking about a guy named Bernard Madoff. Everyone here is old enough to have remembered what this guy did about 15 years ago. scammed a lot of people out of their investments, their retirements, everybody from individuals to not-for-profits. People work hard, lay up money for their retirements, for their care in their old age, and this guy was just moving their money around and never really investing it, is basically what it came down to. And he did this. This affected many, many people. Some committed suicide as a result of it. His sons, who turned him in, the day they found out about it, the day he confessed to them what he had been doing. So to their credit, did that. One of his sons committed suicide 2 years later. finances and stuff like that cause a lot of tension. And for obvious reasons, we can all relate to that one degree or another. Obviously, I was just using him as an example, because one of the reactions of the guys when it was a victim of his scamming was that he wanted to stone him to death. I'd stone him to death. That's a quote, is what he said. And you guys say, well, that's a little bit of an overreaction. Yes, but we have a biblical story about a guy named Achan and his family who covered up financial dealings, if you will, taking what they weren't supposed to take. And what did they do? They stoned him to death. And so, not that I'm advocating that Bernie Madoff should have been stoned to death. I would have opposed to that. But you can understand the emotion that would come when you've lost everything that you've thought you were providing for you and your family because this man was stealing it from you. And of course, that wasn't my point either. I was introducing us to the idea of Ananias and Sapphira, who we've been studying about recently in the book of Acts. And here are a couple who conspired to defraud, if you will, or at least make themselves look better than they were, or giving more than they actually were. We're familiar enough with the story. We're not going to take the time in this lesson to read Acts 5, 1 through 11 again, trusting that most here are familiar with that story. But what we're trying to do is learn some lessons from this story. One of the lessons we mentioned last week is we are responsible for the ideas that come into our heads, into our hearts. We are responsible for that. Others can put those ideas into our heads. We might even say that Satan put that idea into their heads or our heads for something that we have done. But we're responsible. We're the gatekeeper, if you will, to our minds, what we let come in, what we let influence us. Of course, there's all kinds of directions we can go with that, from how we entertain ourselves to the internet, we're constantly being bombarded with stimuli and ideas and concepts. And it's not that we must shut ourselves off from ever being exposed to a wrong idea. It's what do we do with that idea? So we talked last week, I mentioned the idea of unbidden thoughts that just pop into our head. We go, where did that come from? We don't share it even with anybody else. We're kind of ashamed that thought even came into my head. That's not the problem. The problem is, what do we do with that thought? Do we play around with it? You know, oh, that's interesting. Let's explore that a little bit. Or do we remove it? Do we kick it out? Do we find disgust with the thought and say, yeah, that's not me. Don't know where it came from. That's not me. So we're responsible. So maybe the thought comes into the head of Ananias and Sapphira, wow, that Barnabas guy, he sold his piece of land and he gave the whole thing to the church. Everybody thinks he's really this encouraging guy, and we want people to think that about us. And so we got some property, let's sell it. But let's only say that the sale price is X, and then we get to keep some of it. And of course, Peter makes it clear to them, it was theirs to do with as they wished. There was no mandate that they had to sell a piece of property or that they had to give all of it. But they conspired this in their heads, and that they were responsible for that. They should not have acted that way. And when given the opportunity to clarify, Peter gives both of them the opportunity to clarify. They should have said, yeah, it's really, that's not the case. That was the opportunity to kick it out of their heads, to confess their sin, and they didn't do it. And we know, again, ourselves, how awkward that would be, both for Peter and for Ananias and Sapphira. But this is just a warning. I think it's a lesson that we learn. Again, we're not take the time, obviously, to go through those passages, or I won't get to the rest of the lesson. So those are the passages we looked at about the importance of being responsible, knowing that we're responsible for what we think. And if we're having trouble with the way we think, we need to consider where the source might be. Maybe it's our friends that we hang out with. Maybe it's our family members. Maybe it's the internet. Maybe it's our phones. Maybe it's TV. I don't know. And then remove ourselves from those things in any way that we can. Another lesson that we talked about was that while Satan is a problem, he's not an irresistible force. Satan may have put these ideas into the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira. You can't blame Satan. Going way back, and again, this might work for this group. It doesn't work when I'm doing it with a younger group. But for this group, Flip Wilson's line, the devil made me do it. Yeah, the devil made me do it. That's an out that people have oftentimes used. No, the devil doesn't make you do anything. He will tempt you. He will put the ideas into your head, or he'll have other people put those ideas into your head. But he doesn't make you do anything. He can be resisted. Indeed, we are told to resist him. And what will happen if we do? If we resist Satan, he will flee from you. It doesn't mean he'll never come back and try again, but you can resist him, is what the scriptures make clear to us. And then for the rest of the lesson, then this morning, I want to move on to another lesson that we can learn from Ananias and Sapphira. That hypocritical living is lying to God. Now, this steps on all of our toes, I would imagine, because if we are thinking people and we are sinners, we know that there have been times when we have behaved one way that may outwardly appear to be in keeping with God's will, but inwardly we were thinking something else. Or secretly we're living a double life, or we've got skeletons in the closet, or whatever the case may be. Here in verse 4 of Acts chapter 5, just as a review, Peter is saying, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So Peter brings it right down to the major problem with this, is that they had not lied to men, but to God. Now, you recognize here that Peter employs a figure of speech that I'm prone to calling out, to drawing your attention to. When he says that you've not lied to men, is that literally true? No. They had lied to men. It's exactly who they had lied to. But when that not but phraseology is used, even in modern English, we talk this way. We don't literally mean not at all, absolutely not, but not as important, but you've done this. So as to emphasize the most egregious thing that has happened, or the most important, if we want to look positively, the most important thing, it's not so much this, it's more this. That is used so often in Scripture. And we really make mistakes when we take it literally. It's a figure of speech that we use, as I said earlier, ourselves quite often. So, it's not that Peter did not know the true sale price of the property. It's not that he hadn't told Peter that. It is that Ananias, motivated by pride and greed, presented himself as being something that he was not, or doing something that he did not do. And that is an insult, not only to men, but to God. By thinking that you could pretend to have a relationship with him, and no one, including God, would be the wiser. Those mental gymnastics that we use to rationalize our behavior or think that we can get away with something, again, it's likely something that every one of us that is hearing this lesson is familiar with. We've done that kind of thing. We've thought that kind of way before. Originally, interestingly enough, in verse 3, when Peter first confronts him, he said that Ananias had lied to the Holy Spirit. And I think this demonstrates that Peter understood the Holy Spirit to be a person to whom one could possibly lie. Some people think the Holy Spirit is just kind of a force, an impersonal force. Think Star Wars, you know, the Force be with you kind of thing. It's not a person, it's just this force. And it's very much like many people believe today, that nature is a force. You know, that there are these natural laws that govern things physically and also morally, in other words. And so, but it's impersonal. And Peter doesn't present it that way. He doesn't present God that way. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. And the emphasis of Peter's argument seems to imply that the Holy Spirit is deity. Okay? Here in verse 3, he says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and then he says, you've lied to God. And this is the divine perspective. This is how God sees things. We may choose to think otherwise. Oh, I'm not lying to God, I just lied to you. I didn't lie to the Holy Spirit. I didn't even think about the Holy Spirit. Yeah, that might have been part of the problem. I lied to you. I lied to the nation. I lied. You know, everybody lies. It's against God. Maybe that will help us the next time we're tempted to lie. We're just deceiving ourselves otherwise, just as we're deceiving others in our hypocrisy and our lies or whatever. We're saying things to other people that sound good, but aren't true, and we think God doesn't notice that, then our faith in God is very shallow if we think that. So go with me to, for example, Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, beginning with verse 7, it says there, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." God is not mocked. We can deceive, fool, and otherwise trick human beings. Impossible to do that with God. And I don't know about you, but that's sobering to me. That's sobering to me. And it should be sobering to all of us. And it ought to, therefore, modify our behavior, modify our hearts, modify our attitudes. And that even if we do give in to the temptation to present ourselves as something that we are not or better than we really are, that in our quieter moments, we reflect upon that and we apologize to God for presenting ourselves as something that we are not. Now, don't get me wrong. We're all putting our best foot forward. That's just the way we are. We put our best foot forward. And I'm not suggesting that you have to just completely bear your inner thoughts and heart to just everybody on the street. Or otherwise, you're a hypocrite because you put your best foot forward. No, putting your best foot forward is a good exercise. Because hopefully then the next step forward will be good as well. In other words, it's a challenge to ourselves to be better than we've been. But then to keep on doing that. But if all we do is put our best foot forward only when the boss is looking, only when the elders are trying to talk to you, only when somebody in some position of authority we want to impress, well, then that's not good. And remember, God knows. God knows. And so first and foremost, apologize to God. Not that he needs your apology, but that he wants your honesty. He wants that kind of relationship with us. Don't ever, ever, ever think that you can fool God, that you can trick God, that God somehow doesn't know, because he didn't strike you dead like he does Ananias and Sapphira. Sometimes I think that's the way people think. It got away with it. Because God strikes people dead when they do things wrong. Well, usually no. And thank God for that grace, because there wouldn't be any of us here if every time we did something, even remotely like Ananias and Sapphira, we were struck dead for it. Why were they struck dead? Well, because they sinned. But not only because they sinned, they're serving as an example. Because as we continue to read in Acts chapter 5 there, great fear came upon all the church. And sometimes things happen to people so that other people learn, ooh, I don't want to be that way. Bernie Madoff got caught. No telling how many guys haven't gotten caught. That doesn't mean we should be suspicious of every investor that's out there, that he's doing what Bernie Madoff does. That wouldn't be very charitable at all. But undoubtedly, there are others thinking that they can get away with it, the perfect crime, you know, so to speak. But let those of us who aren't trying to do the perfect crime be humbled and sobered by the fact that our sins will find us out, if not in this life, in the judgment. Go to Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, and verse 2, Paul writes, "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." You have to back up into chapter 1 to see what those things are. "And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, you will escape the judgment of God?" And most likely, Paul specifically has in mind here the Jewish element, Christians who are Jews ethnically, who were raised following the law of Moses, looking down their noses at the Gentiles and their behavior, that worldly Gentile behavior. And Paul's just telling the Jews, don't think that you can look down your noses at the Gentiles for the things that they do that are wrong and think that you won't be judged for the things that you do that are similarly just as wrong. Apparently, some people do think that they can escape God's judgment. Now, again, let me emphasize, none of us is perfect. We all have sins in our past of which only God is aware. And that's okay that only God is aware of them. But the question is, are we willing to acknowledge that they were sin, that they were wrong, and repent? That is, change our hearts, change our ways of doing things, change our ways. Are we willing to do that? That's what repentance looks like. Indeed, it is the goodness of God which should motivate us to repent and not continue in hypocrisy. That God forgives hypocrites. That God forgives those who have lied not only to men, but to him. That God forgives us of those things. That's the good news. It's not that I'm better than you or we're better than them. The good news is that we all, every one of us, can be forgiven of our secret sins. And the sins that aren't so secret, that have become tabloid headlines or something like that. We can be forgiven of those things. It's not that we're looking down on the world, or at least we shouldn't be looking down on the world because of all their sins in the past. Or the politicians, you know, we're always trying to dredge up dirt on the opposition. You know, they did this, they did that. I got no problem with their past as long as they renounce it. As long as they say, yeah, that was wrong. Yeah, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Sometimes it takes a lot of arm twisting to get that out of them, and that then causes us to wonder whether they're really sincere in their repentance. But let's not go down that rabbit trail right now. Let's just consider the fact that they are sincere, that they realize they were wrong for doing what they did. That we ought to be able to tolerate, because we all need that grace as well, don't we? Every one of us. Well, my sin's not as bad as his sin. And then as far as the consequences and the way it affects other people, there may be truth in that. But your sins have all been against your Creator, no matter how big, no matter how small. One more passage on this thought in Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." I don't know about you, but every time I read this passage, I always think of an autopsy. You got the sword, you got lying there naked. And what is the coroner, the investigator, doing in an autopsy? Trying to find out cause of death, primarily. If there's a crime involved, like all of our TV shows and stuff like, you know, like to do, then maybe, you know, still cause of death, and so as to catch the criminal or something like that. But even when there's no criminal thought in mind, autopsies are of interest to the scientific mind because we want to know what caused this to happen. With God, there's nothing that he doesn't know about us. We're naked before him. And as Adam and Eve tried to cover up in the garden their nakedness, we see that was futile. That was futile because God can see right through us. Now, one other point, one other lesson I want us to get to wrap this up is that we are individually accountable to God. And you kind of see that in this passage that we just used here in Hebrews chapter 4. Each of us is going to appear before the judgment seat of God. Going back to the Acts 5 account of Ananias and Sapphira, verse 9 says, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" That's the question that Peter asks Sapphira. Again, Sapphira is given the opportunity to tell the truth for herself. But she chose to go along with her partner in crime, if you will. Verse 2 of Acts 5 makes it clear Sapphira was completely aware of what her husband was doing. They were in on this together. I know that's not always the case. Sometimes in a partnership, whether it's a business partnership or a marital partnership, the partners are unaware of what's going on. More often than not, they're suspicious that maybe things aren't completely what they ought to be, but for plausible deniability, we don't poking our noses in asking the pertinent questions like maybe we should. So we have that deniability opportunity. But I don't think it's either of those cases here with Sapphira. She was in on it. So regardless of whether she was submissively following her husband's lead or not, she was responsible before God for her decision to be part of the lie. And some people will say, well, God tells women that they are to submit to their husbands. It does. That is God's order of things. The husband is the head of the wife. And the wife is to see that she respect it, her husband and submit to him in all things. In all things. In everything, Ephesians chapter 5. Some will argue that Sapphira, in order to obey God, had to follow Ananias here. But that's, I think, a simple failure to understand context and understand what else is taught in Scripture. Some may consider it an act of disloyalty. It would have been an act of disloyalty on the part of Sapphira to not have, for her to have ratted, to use common terminology, on her husband. But to participate in a cover-up, was an act of disloyalty to God. And we don't stop and think about that, do we? We think in this very limited context, well, if I tell on them, then that's disloyal to them. And from one perspective, there would be truth in that. But what about loyalty to God? What about loyalty to what God expects? And nor could she say something like, well, you know, the husband that you gave me. That's borrowing a little bit from what Eve said. That woman you gave me. He said that to God. The husband you gave me, he made me go along with his hypocrisy. You told me to be obedient to my husband in everything. Submission to those in authority over us is always tempered with, we ought to obey God rather than men. That's what the Apostle Peter said when the authorities in his life told him to quit preaching about Jesus Christ. We obey God rather than men. And that is a fundamental principle that all of the other principles that require us, for example, to submit to the governing authorities, that require a woman to submit to her husband, that require a flock to submit to its shepherds. None of those get to trump over, we ought to obey God rather than men. We ought to obey God rather than men is always true, without exception. If there is an exception, I would like for someone to show it to me, scripturally speaking. Humans, by the way, are masters at blame shifting. Adam, as we've already noted, blamed the woman and God forgiving her to him. Eve blamed the serpent. But the truth is, all were to blame. Every one of them were to blame. And we don't like that. We don't like sharing blame. We like shifting blame. But so often in circumstances of controversy that arise, there is blame to go around. And we would be far better served to acknowledge that reality rather than completely shifting it away from ourselves. There's nothing noble about going along with or covering up sin, all in the name of something noble like submission and loyalty or love. In fact, what that's actually doing is twisting those good things like submission and loyalty and love and contorting them, perverting them, if you will, to our own ends, for our convenience, for our comfort. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well-known to God, and I also trust are well-known in your consciences. Our aim in life is to be well-pleasing to God. First and foremost, in all of our relationships with other people, we have to constantly remind ourselves who it is that we're trying to please. That is, who are we going to be loyal to when push comes to shove, when there is tension between authorities? Who are we going to put first? And in this environment, sitting inside a church building with a preacher preaching at you, you know the right answer. It's when we go out those doors that we start having difficulty making decisions as we interact with the world. We have obligations to submit to the governing authorities. We have obligations as employees to those in authority over us at our jobs. Most everything we do in life, there's some authority that kind of oversees it and governs it that we need to be ready to be submissive to because God says so. But because God says so, God must always come first. And if some other sub-authority that God has ordained asks us to do anything that is contrary to what God wants, then we must not submit to that. Now, don't get me wrong. Just because you think your conscience or whatever tells you that God has told you not to do this doesn't mean that God has. And so something may need to be worked through. You may need to discuss it. My point simply is, though, that in general, we should have a relatively easy answer to the conflicts that we face in life. What would God think? What would God want me to do in this circumstance? In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, you'll recognize this. He says, For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Again, you can misunderstand that passage. Oh, see, I shouldn't be pleasing men because all I'm interested in doing is pleasing Christ. Well, Christ is actually interested in you pleasing other people. It's establishing priorities. If my highest priority is the praise of men or making others feel good, despite what God has said, then I can't be pleasing to God. I must be first and foremost pleasing to God. So is pleasing others, and there are categories of people pleasers, we call them, right? We've all interacted with people pleasers in various contexts. Is pleasing others what is ultimately defines me? That's my purpose, that's my role in life, is to make sure that other people are pleased? If that is true, then I cannot be a servant of Jesus Christ. Because the people did not crucify Jesus because they were pleased with him. Right? If we're going to be followers of Jesus Christ, there's very real possibility, especially in a context where people don't respect Jesus Christ and appreciate Jesus Christ, that they're not going to be pleased with our choices, our priorities at times either. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, no one can serve two masters. Jesus says it. You can't serve two masters. Again, don't take that literally, as in I can't have both a husband and a boss and God. No. He's not saying literally that you can't literally have two authorities in your life. You can't have two ultimate authorities in your life. Everybody has an ultimate authority. In many cases, it's themselves. It's their heart. They're going to go with their heart. And everybody goes, pats them on the back. Yeah, you do that. You go. Until Hitler comes along and does what's according to his heart. And everybody goes, oh, no, that's it. You can't do that. Okay. So we understand that there's something higher than our hearts, right? Well, I'm no Hitler. No, you're no Hitler. But that kind of thinking leads to Hitler's. You have to acknowledge that there's a higher authority than you. That what pleases you, or what, if you're a people pleaser, what pleases others. There's got to be a higher authority. This morning, we talked in our class. Why did Herod arrest Peter, intending to execute him? Because he saw that his arrest and execution of James pleased the people. And we think, well, that's horrid. Well, of course it's horrid. And it's horrid from God's perspective when we do the same thing. Oh, no, not with the extreme of murder, of executing an innocent man. But when we see that it pleases the people, then this is what we're going to do. That is so contrary to what God teaches us in his word. We don't even get it. And that's what makes, in many respects, democracy flawed. By the way, I love democracy because of all of the systems that human beings are involved in out there. I think it gives us the most hope, but it's still flawed. Because what we're doing is we're going with the majority. This is the popular. And that's usually not the right direction to go. Usually not. Especially when God's things are in mind. So the reason that we make it our aim as Christians, that's what we identify ourselves as, to be loyal to Jesus Christ, is because each of us is going to appear before his judgment seat. And if that doesn't sober you, if you really believe that and that doesn't sober you, I don't know what will sober us. So in this life, I may have to stand in judgment before men, public ridicule, everything from public ridicule, ostracization by certain groups of people, to imprisonment, execution. The most they can do is take my life. That's all they can do. That's the worst they can do to me. Well, I take that back. They can take my soul if I give in to them. If I, instead of standing with God and being ridiculed for it, I cave. And I just go along with the crowd. And then they'll pat me on the back. And then they've actually done worse to me than taking my life. They've taken my soul. I'm not going to stand in judgment before any man. I am so glad that I am going to stand in judgment before someone who is merciful and who has died for me. I'm also not going to stand in judgment with anyone else. I'm not going to stand in judgment with this congregation. I'm not going to stand in judgment with you. I'm not going to stand in judgment with my wife. I'm going to stand in judgment by myself. And that ought to be sobering as well. Because sometimes we think we're just kind of getting in on the group discount. Well, if I'm in the right group, then the group gets to go in. Jews kind of thought along those ways. You see some of that coming out. Be careful of that. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. When Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead, great fear came upon the whole church. How about us? Just because we do not die immediately when we sin is no indication that we've gotten away with anything. Indeed, it is by God's grace that we have been given the opportunity to repent. Indeed, Jesus died to graciously give us that opportunity. He died so that we could have the opportunity to repent and conform to what the purpose is for which God created us. So let's remember that as we take the Lord's Supper together. And we'll do that after we sing number 451.